Well, good morning, everyone. Hi. The world does need God, doesn't it? Certainly looking forward so much to the return of Jesus Christ. Things will be so different. And for some people, it'll be their first understanding whatsoever of who God even is. Beautiful times ahead. See if I can get this started here. Let me just begin with a question to all of you. If someone were to ask you, who are you? Who are you? How would you answer that? You know, perhaps you might give your name. You know, my name is Sydney Smith, or my name is Al Smith, or whatever your name is. That's who I am. Or maybe you'd share something a little bit more, maybe about your profession. Maybe you share more about, you know, what you spend your time on. Who you are. Well, I'm a healthcare manager or whatever. Or I'm a student of English or a student of architecture at this particular school or at this university. Or perhaps I'm a homemaker. I raise children. I'm a teacher as well. That's what I do. That's who I am. Or maybe you're just the happy retired guy. Yeah, we've heard one of our elders here say this on numerous occasions. Mr. Wilkie says he has the best job in the world. Retirement. Well, back to the question, and depending on who you're talking to, you also might answer this a little bit differently. You might say, I'm a student of the Bible, or I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. Or you might say, I'm a child. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. But if someone were to ask you, who are you? How many in this room would say, I am the salt of the earth? I'm the salt of the earth. How many would answer that way? You know, you're the what? Salt of the earth? I'm the salt. I'm the salt of the earth. Of course, not everybody in the world would quite understand that response now, would they? But the question is, do we understand? Do we understand what that means? What it means to be the salt of the earth? You know, in our Bible, salt is used to symbolize some very important things, numerous things. Symbolizes things like purity, symbolizes things that preserve, that sort of thing, something that works, if you will, against corruption, something that preserves something good and works against corruption. Those concepts are in the Bible about salt. Salt represents also an ongoing covenant with God. Salt's used to describe that in Scripture. Salt's also symbolic of how we are to speak, how we're to speak, how we're to answer questions, how we are to interact with people. How we're supposed to do that. Salt's symbolic of that. And salt also is intended to identify who we are. Who we are. Jesus Christ tells us that we are the salt. We are the salt of the earth. It's who we are. Or shall I say, that's who we are to be. Or we should be the salt of the earth. So for the sermon time today, we're going to do this. We're going to go first spend some time. We're going to cover a little bit of the history, if you will, of salt. Cover some things there. And actually, we'll kind of sprinkle that, if you will, throughout the sermon. Different facets about salt. It's an amazing substance. And we're going to talk about aspects of what the Bible calls the covenant of salt. Or the salt covenant, as it's sometimes referred to as well. And how that should sort of frame, if you will, our thinking today. Now, how God looks at that covenant relative to salt. But we'll also talk about what it means to have our speech seasoned with salt. Have our speech seasoned with salt. But we're going to do all of this with this purpose in mind. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? What does that mean? What does that look like if we are the salt of the earth? Well, let's go ahead and begin with some history and some background on salt. And if we think of this in terms of the history of the world according to salt, it's actually a rather simple story. You know, God made plants and animals in such a way that they needed salt in order to live, in order to thrive, in order to grow, or to survive even. You know, animals, in addition to what they might get directly through food, you know, maybe the grasses they eat, that sort of thing, they search for other sources of salt. They would typically make their way along some path to that source of salt. God had allowed them to have the gift of being able to detect that salt, if you will. And they might make their way to a natural salt lick or maybe salt that's in the rocks or soil somewhere, but they would go do that. Of course, people followed. People followed. Trails became roads to salt. Settlements grew beside them. And when the human menu shifted from salt-rich meat to more of that of grains, grains have less salt in them than meats do, well, additional salt was needed to supplement the diet. And looking back in history, the underground deposits of salt that are so prevalent today, they're so prevalent, were typically beyond reach, and the salt sprinkled over the surface of the earth was rather insufficient on itself. And so unless you had access to, you could harvest salt, if you will, from the sea or some other source, scarcity kept the mineral precious. So as civilizations spread, salt became one of the world's principal trading commodities. As a result, salt routes crisscrossed the continents. One of the well-traveled routes, actually, we see here on this map here, it led from Morocco, south from all the way down here, through the Sahara to Timbuktu. I love that name, Timbuktu. It's often referred to as a place in the middle of nowhere. Timbuktu. Well, ships bearing salt from Egypt to Greece traversed the Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea. And of all the roads, of the roads that led to Rome, and it's kind of hard to see on this map. Oh, it's actually impossible to see on this map. Well, here's Rome. But if you went to the coast here, right off of Rome, not too far away, there'd be a city called Ostia. And one of the busiest salt roads was the Via Salaria. They call it the salt route. The salt route over which Roman soldiers had Germany on my mind from the sermonette here. Roman soldiers marched and merchants drove ox carts. They drove the salt crystals up the Tiber River from Ostia to Rome. Very popular salt route. You know, in history, salt was sometimes used as the equivalent of currency, equivalent of money. In Abyssinia, slabs of rock salt called amoles became the coin of the realm. Each one was about 10 inches long, about 2 inches thick. And these cakes of salt, if you will, were also used as money in other areas in South and Central Africa. This picture here is of some Himalayan salt. And it helps us to show us something that would look very similar to what they used for money, salt for money. You know, even a soldier's pay consisted, at least in part, in salt. Came to be known as salarium argentum, from which we get the word salary. Again, a word, equivalent word for wages. It's a particular quote by a Roman historian, Pliny the Elder. His full name is Gaius Plinius Secundus, if I pronounce that right. Well, he stated in one of his discussions that he memorialized on natural history regarding seawater that in Rome, the soldier's pay was originally salt. Originally salt. And the word salary derives from it. It's interesting, too, that a soldier's salary was cut if the soldier was determined not to be worth his salt. Perhaps you've heard that saying before. Was he worth his salt? Was he worth what it is that he was hired for? In some ancient times, salt was in such high demand that not only did it serve as basic currency, it was also something that was used as the preferred currency. People say, don't pay me in that other stuff, pay me in salt. Better currency. You know, access to salt and the value placed on salt has changed a lot over time. Changed considerably. You know, salt today has become very inexpensive, readily available commodity. Easy thing to kind of take for granted. Not only do we use it for seasoning, in many places in the U.S., it's used to de-ice the roads. Very inexpensive. Historically, however, salt was a big deal. Very big deal. It was heavily taxed. Wars were fought over salt. Salt taxes solidified governments. Salt taxes helped dissolve the power of governments in history. You know, for centuries, the French were forced to buy all of their salt from royal depots. The gabel is what it was called, the salt tax, was so high during the reign of Louis XVI that it became a major grievance and eventually helped ignite the French Revolution. I didn't think salt was in history so much until I checked it out. It is said that as late as 1930, in protest against the high British tax on salt in India, Mahatma Gandhi led a mass pilgrimage of his followers to the seaside to make their own salt. And if that were not enough, there were times when salt was as valuable as gold. Valuable as gold. The Roman statesman, Cassiodorus, you're going to love his full name, it's Flavius Magnus Aurelius Cassiodorus, Senator. Senator is actually a surname, that's not a rank. How would you like to have five words in your name? Roll call at school would take on a whole new meaning. Well, this particular statesman, Cassiodorus, he made this observation. He said, "Some seek not gold, but there lives not a man who does not need salt." There was a time in history that salt was actually traded ounce for ounce for gold. Ounce for ounce. As early as the 6th century in the sub-Sahara, Moorish merchants routinely traded salt ounce for ounce for gold. You know, if that was still the case today, I think gold's running, what, $1,250 an ounce, something like that? Can you imagine paying that for salt? Whoa. I would go on a salt, light salt diet for sure. Well, salt today, it's readily available. Readily available. It's inexpensive. Common table salt, for example, costs about 10 cents an ounce. That's all it costs. With as common as salt is today, and with such an inexpensive price placed on it, how does that compare then? How does that compare to how God places value, or how God places the importance on salt as it relates spiritually to us? How does it compare to that? We're going to go ahead and turn here to Exodus chapter 30. I will have the scriptures come up in the slides here, but you're certainly welcome to turn. But salt was part of the ingredients here, as we'll read. Part of the ingredients of the incense that was used in the tabernacle, that this incense symbolized what was to be pure, what was to be holy. Salt does many things, and it's something that serves to extract, if you will, the flavors or the scents of what salt's mixed in. Interesting thing what salt does. We also know that incense from Scripture, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the prayers of God's people going to God, of coming before God, of coming before His presence. Let's go ahead and read Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 60. We'll hear a little bit more about salt in the Bible and its symbolism. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacked, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer. Salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. Where I will meet with you, it shall be most holy to you." Most holy. Let's kind of hold on to that thought as we also read here Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. Leviticus 2:13. Salt was also used in offerings to God, and it is representative of a covenant with God. Leviticus 2:13 reads, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." You shall offer salt. So salt was to be included in the offerings to God. Salt is to be symbolically present in our relationship, in coming to meet with God, and in offerings to God, in our interactions with God. Salt, an important part, symbolizes purity. Symbolizes purity. Salt was well known. And it's still well known as a very, very good preserving agent. The idea being is that with this agent, it works against corruption. It protects. Salt seeks to protect what it comes in contact with, to preserve that. Salt preserves. And what is also being pictured here is how a salt covenant works. And it was common among people in coming to an agreement back in the day there. They would eat together, and they would ratify the agreement. They would seal the deal was salt. Salt was part of that. Each party would make a promise. They would make a promise to fulfill what it is that they agreed to, that they would do right by one another and what was agreed upon, and they would seal the deal with salt. With salt. I'm just going to go ahead and refer to it here, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we also read, again, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever? To him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Just go ahead and just recap here just a little bit on the moving parts of symbolism in what we just read in the several scriptures here. Salt is included as symbols. And one of them is purity. It represents purity. It's a symbol of purity, and we are to become pure. And our relationship with God is to be pure. That's how we come before God, and that is how we interact with God. God is pure. It represents purity. Number symbol is that salt is well known as a preservative. Salt preserves. Different descriptions are sometimes used for this, such as salt being used again to keep something from being corrupted. We find that in Scripture as well in the context of how it's used. But a covenant of salt, the covenant of salt between God and man, was not to be compromised. It was not to be broken. And again, in the ancient world, a covenant of salt was also a way to make an agreement legally binding. And as I just mentioned, two parties come together. They enter into an agreement. They would each eat salt together or as part of the meal. And they often did this in the presence of witnesses. And that act would bind the contract. Salt preserves. It preserves something. It preserves something very, very important. You know, salt also represents perpetuity. It represents something that lasts, something that's everlasting. And then that goes on. You know, as we read, God has given the kingdom, or shall I say the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants, and this was to be forever. It's forever. It's promises of God. And it's written in salt, so to speak. God will fulfill his promise, his agreement. It's binding. He will do it. And God promises are part of a covenant with us forever as well. So salt also is a perpetual reminder to the people, to us, this covenant with God is forever. It is a covenant forever. Forever. Part of salt symbolism. Again, salt symbolizes purity, preservation, perpetuity, a binding arrangement between God and us, and God with us. God will be our God. We will be his people. And we're called to be holy, pure. Of course, we're called to depart from things that compromise or corrupt. And in part of this, we need all of this to approach God. It is, interestingly, one of the symbolisms of coming to God face to face. This whole concept of purity. It's an amazing thing that God placed this as he did. A means for which we who are not perfect become pure, and a means by which we can bridge a face to face with God. Salt's to remind us of this honor that we're supposed to have for this covenant with God, that we'll never give up, nor will God, as his promises forever. But you know, there's another interesting piece in here as well, something else important. We're going to get into this a little bit later in the sermon, but you know, salt does something else too. You know, salt's a flavor enhancer. What does it do? It enhances the flavor of the arrangement, metaphorically. It allows it to be deep. It allows us to bind, if you will, and complement all the wonderful things God is doing with us by and through this concept of salt. Make it flavorful. Enhance the flavor of the arrangement. Interesting way that God would choose to do that, with salt of all things. You know, what is salt? What is it? Well, chemically speaking, pure salt consists of two elements, sodium and chlorine. chemical name is sodium chloride, and its formula, as we see here, is the NaCl. And as a mineral, or its mineral name is halite or halite, otherwise known as rock salt. If you think about it, it's the only rock that we literally eat. Rock salt. So technically, it is said that we could eat chalk, which is calcium carbonate, but that's besides the point. If you want to eat chalk, you're on your own. But this is really the rock that we eat. The only rock we eat is rock salt. Table salt is a chemically simple combination of those two components. Again, sodium and chlorine. You know, it's interesting that the basic components of salt are by themselves potentially dangerous. If you take sodium and you put it in some water, it'll ignite immediately. Very interesting things. You want to watch it on YouTube. And chlorine, though, is poisonous if it's ingested by itself. Not very healthy. But in combination, when they are combined together, the two elements, of course, form sodium chloride. Again, what we commonly know as salt. Now, if you think about salt, what does salt do for us? I mean, think about it physically. What is it that salt does? What is its properties? What could we learn from that as well? Well, in the body, salt's very important for humans, just like water is, just like air, very important. You know, salt helps maintain the normal volume of blood in the body, also keeps the correct balance of water in and around the cells and tissues, helps govern that in our bodies. It's also necessary for the formation and proper function of nerve fibers. Nerve fibers, I'll say that 20 times quickly. Plays an important part in the digestion of food. You know, it does more than that. It's essential if you want your heart to beat correctly. Absolutely essential to making the heart beat correctly. We'll touch on that a little later, too. You know, an adult body contains about 8 ounces of salt. Maybe 3 or 4 of those salt shakers we see here. But we're constantly losing it. We lose it through bodily function, so the lost salt has to be replaced. It has to be replaced. You know, various estimates show we need somewhere between 19 and 30 ounces per year of salt intake for a healthy function. It's between 1,500 and 2,300 milligrams a day, depending on which advice you'd like to take on how much salt you should have. But of course, there's salt in natural foods. There's salt in unprocessed, you know, vegetables and natural foods, fruits, meats. Though there are some fruits and vegetables that are naturally low in salt. But if we were to sort of just hold aside the American diet of processed foods, which contain a lot of salt, most people need an additional supply to live. Most people need than just having natural foods. Also, the sodium found in salt is an essential nutrient. I mean, just to kind of talk about this a little bit more here on why it's so important to have salt. You know, sodium, you combine that with calcium, magnesium, potassium, these sorts of things. They help regulate the body's metabolism. Sodium and potassium regulates our whole acid, alkaline balance in our blood. It's also very, very important if our muscles are going to function. Very important for that. You know, if you don't get enough sodium chloride, if you do not get enough salt, I don't know how many of you experienced this. You get muscle cramps. You can get dizzy, exhausted, you get disoriented. In extreme cases, even convulsions and loss of life if we do not have salt. Salt is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential to our well-being. Salt is needed to live. We cannot live our lives without it. We're not made that way. We have to have salt. We have to. So salt needs this ongoing replacement in our bodies and for our bodies to do what they need to do. It's interesting, though, that God requires us to take something in. Isn't it interesting that he made us this way? To take something in, something that's symbolic of purity, something that's needed to be able to approach God, and we need to do it over and over and over and over again. Actually, when you look at salt as how it's supposed to be intaked, you need salt every day. Every day. You need salt. And not only for purity's sake, but a reminder. Salt being a reminder of our covenant with God and the need to preserve that covenant. The need to preserve it. God made us that way. He made us. He designed us that way. You know, salt's also used in scriptures for something that restores, something that helps heal. Let's go ahead and refer to it here and read a few scriptures here in 2 Kings chapter 2. This is where Elisha, he's in Jericho. Well, he uses salt in this example in a particular way. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. He says, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.' And he says, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, 'Thus says the Lord,'" thus says the Lord, "'I,'" this is the Lord we're talking about, "'I have healed this water. From it there should be no more death or barrenness.' So the water remains healthy or healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." You know, salt's also symbolic of healing, God's healing, symbolic of health and well-being, symbolic of restoration. It's part of its symbolism too. Restoration with God, and helps us to understand too that there's a way to purity. And there's a way to healing through God. Points us to that as well. You know, but before we go to the scriptures, though, about being the salt of the earth, before we go there, let's just explore a little more about salt. As again, it's become such a common substance, such a readily available substance as compared to different times in history. You know, where do we actually get salt? Where do we get it? What is the source of salt? Of course, obviously, salt does come from the sea. It comes from there too, but not all salts come from the oceans we know today. You know, crystalline salt deposits are found on every continent. They're found in every continent. Some estimates are that these deposits total 4.5 million cubic miles of salt. Incredible amount of salt on the earth. How do we get it? How do we get to it? Well, in our modern time, salt is processed from salt mines or by the evaporation of seawater, sea salt, or mineral-rich spring water in shallow pools. I personally find this interesting, so I hope you'll humor me as I go through some of the techniques where we get salt. Show you some slides on that. But it's rather amazing how much of this stuff we harvest, or how much is harvested in the world. You know, there are basically two basic methods for removing salt from the ground. We'll start there. And that is room and pillar mining and solution mining. In room and pillar mining, shafts are sunk into the ground and miners break up the rock salt with drills. The miners remove these large chunks of salt and they create these huge rooms, these caverns, if you will, that are separated by pillars of salt. Now, hopefully you can see this. It's kind of hard with the picture. Hopefully this. But they have these pillars. These pillars keep going. They're spaced all the way down this corridor on both sides. And basically, the idea is that they'll mine around the pillars. Pillars represent about, roughly 50% of the salt. They're left there so they can, you know, keep these caverns, supported. And some of these mines have this, but they have this on several levels. But room and pillars is one method. At one time, salt was thought to be very rare. But now we know, and as these drilling techniques improve, that the earth possesses huge underground salt deposits, but not only underground, some of them are above ground. Near the town of Cardona, Spain, there's literally a mountain of salt. A mountain of salt. It's covered by a few feet of soil. It does have that on some of the mountain, most of the mountain, but 70% of the mountain's pure salt, pure rock salt. And if you ever had a tour inside, it's rather amazing. A mountain of salt. Well, the other mining method is called solution mining. It's basically they drill a well in the ground, and there are two pipes that are lowered into the hole. Below the skin of the earth, just imagine this, if you will, there are salt exists in all these different kinds of veins and things like that in various places, some of them thousands of feet deep. But the pipes with this particular mining method consists of a small central pipe that's inside a larger pipe. And they'll go drill down sometimes as much as a half a mile. But what they'll do is then they'll send water down in there. And combined with some pressure, That water mixes with that rock salt or that salt, and it becomes a brine. They'll get mixed together and it'll comes up a brine with that pressure. And so they'll either ship this brine to be processed somewhere else, or they'll evaporate it through something called a vacuum pan, and they'll get salt that way through this particular kind of mining. Of course, when it comes to getting salt from seawater or mineral-rich spring water, a different method's used. You know, salt evaporation ponds are used. They're sometimes referred to as salt urns or salt pans. They're basically these shallow artificial ponds, as we see in the picture here, that are designed to take and extract the salt from seawater or some other brine. Now here, the seawater is fed into these large ponds, as you see there, and they're drawn in there, and then they just naturally evaporate. And this allows the salt then to be harvested, and that works very well in places that are dry and arid, because then places will then evaporate the water. These ponds also are separated by levees, as you see here. They allow the water to come in. But you know, a lot of the people in this earth and a lot of places, this is where they get their salt. This is how they get their salt, is by using seawater or extracting it from seawater. You know, some salt is processed in open water salt pans, like we see in the picture here. And not everywhere on earth is it dry or arid. If you brought salt water in, it's not going to evaporate, you know, by itself. So what they'll do is they'll bring it into a room such as this, and they'll use a heating process to be able to have the water evaporate, if you will, and the salt left over. And we find that in different parts. As you might imagine, these different processes when it comes to harvesting seawater has been happening for a very, very long time. You know, not everybody in the middle of Germany, for example, is going to get their stuff from, you know, some sub-Sahara location or somewhere very arid. These sort of processes have been going on for a long time. And of course, when they cook this stuff, they can make all sorts of cool salts, fishery salts, extra stuff that's more denser, and all sorts of different varieties they can do by using different processes. But it just begs the question, you know, with all the activities around salt, and all the mining, and all the processing, and all the stuff that's used, what is salt used? What is it used for these days? Only about 5% of salt that's harvested actually makes its way to the dinner table. Most of the salts that's processed in the world, they pour into chemical plants, they manufacture stuff, they help set the dyes in fabric, they help produce glass, plastics. Of course, they also salt pickles for cucumbers, right, from cucumbers. They're used to help pack meat, they can vegetables, they'll cure leather, make glass, bread, butter, cheese, rubber, you know, wood pulp. It's said that salt has some 14,000 uses, more than any other mineral. But salt's essential. And it's everywhere. And not only do we need it to survive, but it's also something else interesting about salt. It's one of the ways that we taste, isn't it? You can taste something salty, you can taste something sweet, you can taste something sour, or something bitter. It's also said, though, that we taste something else. Actually, there's a word that's being used, it's common these days, it's a Japanese word, it's called unami. Unami means good flavor, means good taste, something savory. You might think of the word scrumptious. It's really, really good, because it helps to bring flavors together. And so salt isn't just salty, it's a flavor enhancement, and Scripture actually describes it that way. It says, you're the salt of the earth. Talks about flavor. It's using a concept like this, a flavor that binds things, coalesces them. Interesting that the Bible uses it that way. Amazing subject, substance, salt. And again, it's so common. But with that in mind, just how common is it really, or how common is the salt of the earth? How common is that? Or is it common? Let's go and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is quoting Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount. It is here where the phrase, you are the salt of the earth, is shared. It's addressing a relatively small group of people amongst the humanity as a whole. But he also does so sharing the understanding that salt is only as good as it can season. Salt's good if it can flavor. can do that. Salt's good. Let's go and just read it here. Matthew 5:13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." I'm going to go ahead and refer to similar passages in the book of Luke and Mark, just to add some color to this. In Luke chapter 14, verse 34 through 35, we read, "Salt is good. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then in Mark chapter 9, in verses 49 to 50, it says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." Let's go ahead and just recap two big conclusions from these three sets of scriptures. First is simply this: salt's good. Salt is good. It's made good. God made it good, made it for a reason. It's good if it's pure. It's good if it does what it's intended to do. Salt's good to season. If it does that, if it seasons as it's supposed to, salt's good. Salt's very good. And that's what we're supposed to be. That's one conclusion. Interestingly here, though, I'll get to the other conclusion in just a moment. The reference in Mark, though, adds a couple things here. It says there's a benefit for those who have the right kind of salt. If you're this way, if you're salted, you're going to have peace with one another. It's going to be one of the outcomes of this in you. But it also talks about seasoned with fire, and how every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Can't escape the fact here that the salt of the earth does mean something that we have to do. You have to navigate this life. There will be trials. There will be tests. There will be those things. Also means being a living sacrifice. All of these things, though, are part of what makes salt pure in the analogy. Salt is good if it's pure and refined. It's very good. It's very good. That's one conclusion. And the other is about salt losing its flavor. Because if it does, if it somehow loses it, it's not good for much at all. Doesn't fulfill its intended purpose. It's no longer good for seasoning, and God says it should be thrown out. Salt is good if it does what it's supposed to do. It's very good. And with the symbolism of salt being so important here, how does salt lose its flavor? How does that even happen? Well, for the most part, there are two ways for salt to lose its flavor, or its savor, or however word you want to use. And one means the salt is not pure in some way. Somehow there's an impurity in the salt. Something's mixed in with it, something that compromises the flavor or its ability to flavor. Or worse, something that can, you know, make you sick. Something that kind of acts a little bit more as a poison, that sort of thing. Because strictly speaking, salt cannot lose its saltiness. It's not how God made it. You can't do that. Sodium chloride's a stable compound. Very stable. But there was plenty of salt in the ancient world that was harvested from different areas. Some of them in salt marshes, these sorts of things, and the like, rather than necessarily being evaporated from salt water. And there's salt mixed with other stuff that doesn't enhance the flavor. Doesn't help it merge with the right kind of flavor, if you will, that the right kind of salt is designed to be. And so it was common that salt contained many impurities, depending on where and how it was harvested, when and how it was harvested. I'm sure we're all familiar with the Dead Sea, familiar with that, and perhaps the bath salts and the mud harvested from it. These things are quite prized, quite prized. Been actually used since biblical times, actually since the time of King David. But salt from here, the composition and the concentration that's harvested from the Dead Sea, just there's a myriad of things in it. 21 known minerals have been found that help a whole host of things. Help alleviate symptoms of skin conditions such as psoriasis, eczema, help relieve arthritis, rheumatic and degenerative joint diseases. Amazing what these things can do. Bath salts are quite nice, soothing and therapeutic, so my wife tells me. They're quite popular with many people, bath salts. Quite popular. They help you relax, do things too. Well, with these important minerals in here, including calcium, iron, potassium, manganese, zinc, as well as the Dead Sea having a relatively low sodium content than most commercially available, table salts, for example, Dead Sea salts are like any other on the earth, unlike any other. However, a little bit of history on the Dead Sea relative to salt is important too. You see, this particular sea, the salt here has a high content of bromide. A bromide. It's a naturally occurring element that dissolves in water, but it can be toxic. The high bromide content once rendered Dead Sea salt itself virtually inedible. Didn't used to be able to take salt from this place and use it for savoring something. Not here. Since then, unfortunately, modern technology has allowed harvesters to mitigate the salt's toxicity. I can say that? Toxicity? Well, to harvest salt from the Dead Sea, what they do is they take the water. They take the water, it's extracted, they put it in an evaporation pond, like the picture we saw a little while ago, and over about 8 months, it then transforms into like a rock salt crystal, or into crystals of rock salt, and then what they do is they separate the bromide from the rock crystals during the harvest process. So they'll take them, they'll wash them, they'll mill them, they'll refine them, and after that, they're pure enough to be used for human consumption. Now, the point being is that not all salt is fit for flavoring. I bring this up because something has to be really pure to really do what God wants it to do. Really pure. You know, in this example, there are salts that have other uses. Maybe good uses. But it doesn't necessarily mean that if something is only partially compromised, that it meets the criterion God wants for the salt of the earth. Or spiritually speaking, impure salt has no use. God uses a very, very high bar in what he's asking us to be in being the salt. Very high bar. You know, the other way that salt can lose its flavor, interestingly, it's by being diluted. By being diluted. Salt crystals can be more soluble than the impurities of other minerals they're mixed with, so the salt can be leached out. Can be leached out, more or less leaving a residue so dilute it really isn't good for anything. It really isn't good for flavoring at all or salting anything. And part of the analogy here is that just because something may look like good salt, even though it may look that way and even feel like salt, look like salt, feel like salt, doesn't mean it will flavor like a good salt needs to be. Doesn't mean that. It's got to have all the things that God wants in it. And as we read, if salt loses its flavor, it's not good to be used as that kind of salt. And it's interesting that what did they do in Israel in ancient times with this flavorless or this savorless salt? Well, they often scattered it on their roofs, on the rooftops. Of course, those are flat roofs. It helps harden the soil, prevent leaks. And of course, those roofs, the way they're designed, they're actually gathering areas. They would be up there to, even playgrounds for the kids, a place for gatherings, and they would actually trod on this salt on the rooftops. And of course, it's also spread on the roads as well. But that's what they did with salt that didn't meet the criterion of being good for savor. Spiritually speaking, if we think about it this way, spiritually speaking, we have salt. And we are the salt of the earth when we are not compromised, when we live to be pure. And we're the salt when we preserve God's way of life. we preserve it. When we love God, when we live as God wants us to do, when we love God so much, we are willing to do everything to live as He'd want us to do. That's what salt does. We have salt when we savor our covenant with God. We savor it. And of course, we lose flavor if we conform to the world, those sorts of things. When we mix standards, when impurity somehow gets in and is allowed to stay, we lose flavor when something of God gets watered down in some way. That's how we would lose our savor if we were salt, in this analogy. Of course, one of the sobering accounts in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 19. It's about Lot. Now two angels of the Lord command him, his wife, two daughters, to flee the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with the instructions that they were not to look back. Don't look back. Get out. Don't look back. Of course, Lot's wife did look back. As the story goes, she was transformed into a pillar of salt. A pillar of salt. Well, in this example, salt's also used to help us understand and make this connection that there's an eternal covenant to God that's to be honored with God, always to be honored. In this case, Lot's wife symbolized a lack of fidelity to that covenant. And what happened is that the salt then signified something else, didn't it? Signified something else. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah, what did it epitomize? You know, impurity, compromise, corruption, all those kinds of things, watering down, call it whatever you want. It represented those things. God, of course, then passed judgment at this time. Rained fire and brimstone in the cities. They got burned up. But when we look at the salt, where did it end up? The salt that's talked about here. It ended up in the ground. That's where it ended up. It ended up in a place to be trampled by men. Salt is so important to God. And what we do with it. What we do with it. But Jesus tells us, you're something different. You're different. You are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. Just reference it here, but we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's saying, if you're going to be the salt, and God wants us to be the salt, you're going to help us to be the salt, He says, there's some things you're going to need to do. Go through this process of purity. Go through the process. You'll go through trials. You'll go through this perfection thing, these difficulties. Allow me, though, God, to put you through this refiner's fire. Allow me to work with you. Preserve what I've given you. Preserve, hold it up. Don't allow something to compromise it. Don't allow it to be resident in you, but preserve what I have given you, what I've taught you. He also says, understand that this means perpetuity. This binding contract of love that I have for you, that I want from you to me as well, this binding contract to love and to honor between one another is forever. Forever. God will be our God, we will be His people. Honor the fidelity of this agreement and never give up, for God will never give up on us. You know, one of the most inspiring things I've seen in my life, and perhaps you would agree, is when I've seen one of God's people go through not just a trial, but a really difficult trial. And particularly a difficult one that is protracted, goes for a long time. And yet you watch them. You see they're at peace. Their conduct remains pure. Their attitude remains incredible. Positive. Hopeful. They have the right reactions to things. They demonstrate the right behaviors. They say the right kind of words. And they do this all the while these things are happening around them. And those things are real. Are real. Why do they do this? Maybe a better question would be, how? How do they do it? Well, simply put, they are the salt of the earth. It's who they are. They are that way. You know, salt-like character is part of the picture here. I'd like us to turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, Paul encourages Timothy and the brethren in Colossae about the right kind of speech and how having salt in us, as God would want it to be, is will make its way into what we say, it'll make its way into what we do. And how we do what we do. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. It says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, Paul's sharing several things here. He tells us to be wise. To be wise in the way we act towards, you know, outsiders, if you will. Demonstrate wisdom in how you do that. Demonstrate it. He says, be gracious. Actually, the word for grace here is called charis. You know, it's a literal meaning. He says, speak as God would rule your heart. Speak as God would rule your heart. And the idea here is that our words be pleasant and acceptable to Him, even though we're speaking to someone else. But, you know, God's saying when you speak, and you're seasoned with salt, you're speaking as God's representative. And interestingly, seasoned with salt in this context, it doesn't only mean speaking with wisdom. It also has this concept of speaking without corruption. Speak without compromise, which of course is not a surprise. We can't have one without the other. But this approach includes so many concepts. Being humble, gracious, tactful. Speak in a way that brings healing and restoration because you are speaking as salt and what salt represents. Speak about His way of life. Have the highest regard for God. And in short, if you're the salt of the earth, if that is who you are, you speak as a representative of God as He rules the heart. That's how we speak. You know, there's an interesting corollary to this we find in Job chapter 6. In Job chapter 6, there are a couple of themes of Job's speech, if you will, that's included in that chapter. And Job there, he's answering Eliphaz. Eliphaz is acting as a counselor and friend who, well, was not doing a very good job of either of them. But in the first few verses of Job chapter 6, Job steps through a few things. He affirms, you know, the misery and the difficulty for which he's enduring. You know, we know the story. You know, as God allows Satan to unleash a sobering chain of trials and loss for Job and his family and so on. And so here Job claims the right to say something about the things that he's facing. He's trying to get through this. He voices the belief that he has something just to share about it. Even if there's an aspect of it that was a complaint. But in verse 5, Job makes a statement that basically translates to this. Job says, I am starved. I am starved to hear the right words from Eliphaz. Words that could bring strength and restoration. Or put another way, Eliphaz's speech was not seasoned with salt. We'll go ahead and read Job 6 through 7 here and pick it up there. Where Job says, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me. Has anyone here ever eaten oatmeal or grits just by cooking water and don't put salt or anything in it? You ever have that? I call that bland central. Ugh. The same thing would be with an egg white. Doesn't taste like much of anything unless you add something to it. Salt. Maybe butter, if it has a little salt in it. Maybe salsa, if that's your thing, you know, to bring some flavor. And so Job's making this interesting statement here. He's saying Eliphaz, or the food, if you will, the words that Eliphaz is dishing out, he says they're tasteless. Worse, it actually turned Job's stomach. You know, despite the difficulty with his physical condition, which was very apparent, understandably so, you know, Job makes this appeal here that he has a need for something spiritual. He sees it. If only he could hear the right words. If only he could. Something that would nourish his soul rather than, you know, sicken him some more. If only the right kind of salt was there. If only. I'd like us to return to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, with this in mind. We're going to read the adjoining scriptures that come after that, that carry on the theme of being the salt of the earth, over to being examples to all people. Because salt is only good if it flavors. Salt is only good as it has savor. Let's go ahead and read Matthew 5, verses 13 through 15 this time, where Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house." Are we salt? Are we salt? Is that who we are? Are we lights? Are we examples? Are we a reflection of God in us? Are we pure? Are we that? Are we God's people? Is God our God? Do we preserve the relationship? Are we always reminded of its perpetuity and we honor and savor that? Is that who we are? In the beginning, I asked a question. If anyone were to ask who you are, how would you answer? How would you answer? You know, sometimes we give our name. Yeah, maybe we'd share something about what we do. We do that. We might share with some people that we're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Might say to some that we're children of God. And I say that. But again, if someone were to ask you, who are you? How many would say, or how shall I say, how many of us could say, I am the salt of the earth. I am the salt of the earth. I'm also a light on a hill. I serve my life as an example to what God wants me to do. That's who I am. That's who I am. And of course, the hope here is that all of us would be able to say that, of course, in thankfulness and humility. So, brethren, let's just do what we need to do to be about God's business and a relationship with Him. And let us all be the salt of the earth as He wants us to be.